I would say about 15, 20 minutes ago, I called our attention by way of worship to Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. So let's turn back to Daniel. Now, this is not the text, but Daniel chapter 2, for those who we don't record that portion of our services, but turn back to Daniel chapter 2, those of us who were here, and those of you that may be joining us by link or on the website. I read Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 to 23 as our call to worship. We have a call to instruction prior to the Sunday school hour to kind of set the pace on where we're going. And then just before the message, we have another reading I call to worship. And so now we're in the worship hour. Now, it doesn't mean we weren't worshiping in the previous hour, but we focus our attention on worshiping God by being in His presence, being in His house on His day, and to listen to His word with His people. And I said that verses 21 of Daniel 2 was the key of that passage. Daniel here is finally given not only the dream, but the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that you read about earlier in Daniel 2. A dream which Nebuchadnezzar demanded of his soothsayers and astrologers, his magicians, and those who would do the prognostication with the stars and the heavens, to not only give the interpretation of his dream that troubled him, but to give the dream itself. And when you read Daniel chapter 2, his counselors told them, "You're asking the impossible. No king has ever asked that of any of his subjects." And I believe, as many of the commentators say, that Nebuchadnezzar was kind of second-guessing whether his counselors were really on his side. And therefore, he poses this challenge and this problem. Now, Nebuchadnezzar knows what he dreamed, that metallic man, right? But he doesn't know the interpretation. God is going to give to Brother Daniel both the dream and the interpretation in order to save everybody's neck. Because Nebuchadnezzar, when he found out that his counselors could not give him dream and interpretation, they were going to be killed the next day. And so David not only saved his neck, he saved his three buddies, as well as the false prognosticators. How's that grab you? Because of Daniel, these bozos were going to get to live another day. In verse 21 it says, "And he," speaking of God, "changeth the times and the seasons." Now, it was God who changed us from the old economy to the new economy by virtue of Christ and His passion, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and now His ascension to the right hand of the Father. And therefore, because we live under a better covenant, there is no rhyme or reason to go back under the old economy and rebuild the temple, reinstitute the sacrifices, find ourselves a high priest, and deck him out with the priestly garments that are found in the book of Exodus. To bring all of that commotion back is to blaspheme the very passion of Christ on the cross, empty tomb, and his ascension to the Father's right hand. He changeth the times and seasons, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. And that's why this is part two of a series entitled God and Government. Notice God is keenly involved in the governmental affairs of this world. He allows such men as Attila the Hun, a Nero, a Julius Caesar, a Genghis Khan, a Hitler, a Mussolini, a Tojo, a Stalin, a Hitler, Karl Marx, Obama, Kennedy, FDR, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, President Trump, and now the guy who occupies the White House nursing home. God is the one who rises up kings, and he's the one who removes them. So God is actively involved in human government. Yes, good or bad. He setteth up kings and giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Well, in part one of God and Government, we looked at this document I have posted, just a facsimile on this beautiful crinkly, tan paper parchment, a facsimile of our nation's birth certificate, the Declaration of Independence. And in the last hour, we contemplated a little bit of the history that finally led up from the 13 original colonies who were under British rule. Those who lived in those 13 original colonies saw themselves no more, no less than a bona fide British subject under the rule of King George III and whatever dictates Parliament would send down the highway. They had no problem with that. But then we saw some of the things that King George III and Parliament did to the colonists, and it really ruffled their feathers. And then I read a portion of the Declaration of Independence, which is in this document here. Okay, now this might be a little bit hard to read, but they have actually placed the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the amendments to the Constitution, and Hillsdale College Course in Politics, the U.S. Constitution, in this one little booklet from Hillsdale College. And they have the printed form that you can read legibly of the Declaration of Independence. And there Jefferson said that people will tolerate a whole lot from their government. They'll put up with a whole muck and mire. They'll be assaulted, they'll be pushed around. But there's a time when you go from that level to becoming a despot, when the government becomes a despot, and then the government begins to play the role of God Almighty in your life and in your conscience. At that point, Jefferson said, not only it is the right, it is the duty of the citizens to get rid of that form of government. But then again, we have good-intentioned pastors and Christians who automatically run to Romans 13, 1-7, and they're under the assumption that that is an automatic no-no, hands-off. You are to simply suffer under the hand of the government that's placed over you, and you do not have the right nor the duty to overthrow the government. You got to obey the government whenever the government barks. Well, is that true? Is Romans 13, 1-7 in some type of a cocoon? When in other portions of the scriptures, and we're going to get to that in this mini-series, we're going to get to portions of the scriptures where God's people looked the state in the face and told the state, no, I'm not bowing, I'm not killing, and I'm going to continue to pray. And I'm sorry, you're telling me not to preach no longer in the name of Jesus? Can't go there. Let God be true, and let you guys be found liars. So Romans 13, 1-7 has to be understood in the entire analogy of Scripture. It doesn't sit all by itself as an absolute dictate from heaven that you're simply to allow dictators and despots and tyrants to run over people. There are times and seasons when the citizens need to get up off their behind and say, we've had enough. Enough is enough. Well, now turn to Daniel chapter 4. And in Daniel chapter 4, God plagues Daniel's king once again with a terrifying dream. Once again, when you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find out that God is very, very interested in human government. Just like he's very interested in the family, and he's deeply interested in the institution of the local church. And therefore, God does put his finger on government. Okay? Well, in this instance, in Daniel chapter 4, the king sees this huge tree spread out, and all the birds of the heaven found a place to build a nest and to feel secure. And then lo and behold, these two heavenly beings, these watchers, come down, and one of them got an axe. And he chops down this huge tree, but he leaves the stump and the roots intact. And seven times is pronounced over this tree, until eventually the tree is going to be restored. And Nebuchadnezzar wakes up in a tizzy. And this time, he doesn't ask for the dream and the interpretation. He tells his counselors, the same ones who failed him in Daniel 2 and got to live another day because of Daniel, you follow? they come up shortchanged. And then the king has to be reminded again of Brother Daniel. Well, Daniel comes in, the king gives him the dream. Daniel gives him some bad news about the interpretation of that dream. And yet there was a lesson that this king, whom God presided over, see, Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was free, independent, and absolutely sovereign. He can do whatever he pleased, and he was answerable and chargeable to no one. Now, beloved, listen carefully. We have a political system right now in America. We have a certain political party that sees itself firmly entrenched as our masters. They are playing the role of God, and they're not ashamed in what they're doing. They don't blush. They feel no tinge of conscience. Schumer, Pelosi, Biden, Kamala, they have no sting of conscience. They don't care what you and I think. They don't care what you and I say. They don't even care what God thinks, because to them, God is dead, the true and living God. Now, they may worship a God of their wicked, twisted imagination, but they're not worshiping the true and living God. No, no. He's out of the question. And therefore, you, my Christian brothers and sisters, you're out of the equation. You don't count either, especially you all. Your blessed Bible don't count. Your church don't count. Your faith doesn't count. Your conscience under the rule of God doesn't count. And so today's leaders are no different than King Nebuchadnezzar. He thought he could wield his sword any way he wanted. He can swing his scepter, swing his club. With that in mind, look at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interprets the dream, and in essence, Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years was going to be inflicted with an illness that even has a name today, of acting and living and grunting and eating like an animal crawling on all fours for a period of 7 years. And then at the end of that 7 years, he would come to his senses and be restored. But notice, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked into the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. So he's walking, he's normal, he's sane. He thinks he has the world by the tail. The king spoke and said, quote, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Notice, God is not even pictured, not even his own gods. He's God. Notice, he's praising himself. He is not giving any credit to any deity, whether male or female. While the word was yet in the king's mouth, while he was not even done bloviating, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. God took his kingdom. Remember, God raises kings and God can get rid of kings. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee. Many feel that was a period of 7 years. Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Look at verse 32. That was King Nebuchadnezzar's graduation day. That's what his diploma would finally read, signed by God himself at the end of this 7 year period. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. See, some people think God only rules in heaven. What did Jesus tell his disciples before he went back to the Father? All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. So, Biden, Kamala, Shifty Shift, Schumer, Nadler, they're all under God's control. And yes, there are times that God will let a whole lot of lynx on that leash that he has around their neck. See, these people in D.C. don't realize there's an invisible collar attached to their neck. And God holds the chain in his hand. And God can either yank the chain or God can let loose a few more of the rings of that chain to give these people more room to play in order for God to damn them all the more in their wickedness. Oh yes. Oh yes. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He did eat grass as ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And there is a medical term for this malady, believe it or not. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. You want a beautiful New Testament parallel? The prodigal son. What happens to him in the pig pen? His mind comes back. He begins to think, my father's servants got it made better than me while I sit in this pig manure, in the mud and in the feces, and eating whatever the pigs leave behind. We call this repentance, the changing of one's mind and thinking. And I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever. Now get this. Whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Now you tell me God doesn't get involved in human government. What is King Nebuchadnezzar now confessing? This is a whole lot different than verse 30. Go back and look at verse 30. Give your eyes just 1 or 2 seconds glance. Read verse 30, then read verse 34. See the change? That's a diametric 180. We call that repentance. One aspect of repentance. The big aspect is changing your thinking. Versus thinking like a heathen, you're going to think with the illumination and understanding of God the Holy Spirit, who now opens up your eyes. Read on. Verse 35. And all the generations of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, God Almighty, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, that's the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's you and I and Pelosi and Biden, and none can stay his hand, meaning none can say, stop God, you can't go there, or say unto him, God, what are you doing? So there I rest my case in God and government. God has every right to say anything he wants to say about the institution of the family. God has every right to say whatever he wants to say on the institution of the church. And God has every right to say whatever he wants to say about human government. And we already read in Romans chapter 13 that the purpose of human government is to what? Keep law and order and peace, reward those who do the good, and punish and if need be, execute those who do the wrong. Well, in our last hour, we gave a basic overview of the original 13 colonies, which eventually would become the original 13 states comprising the United States of America. Now, next Sunday, the United States will be celebrating its 245th birthday, the longest constitutional republic to ever exist since man was created on this planet, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You realize that? This idea of government by representation. Now, the Romans and the Greeks tried to play with that. Okay, they gave it kind of a momentary. Now, there was a time you had the Roman Republic before Julius Caesar, a form of republican representation, but it was limited to those who had the power, those who were landowners, and those who were guys, not the lady folk. But they had a form, the Roman Republic. And Julius Caesar was basically assassinated in 44 BC because some members of the Senate, to include Brutus, who by way of rumor was thought to have been Caesar's illegitimate son, but we won't go there. They thought he was going to become a dictator and a king and overturned the Republic. Now, before the Roman Republic, guess what was in the earlier days of the Roman Empire? They had kings who were despots, and the Romans got rid of them long before Jefferson. And they placed, in place of the kings, they established the Roman Republic, okay, in the empire. And so the Romans had an ingrained memory of those despotic kings. And when Julius Caesar was apparently coming across that way, they got rid of him. Well, they still got dictators. Consider our text. We have this disturbing dream on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. He sees this tree, huge tree, reaching up into the heavens, and all the birdies nestled in that tree, finding comfort and sustenance and food and shelter. And then he sees this tree crash to the ground, chopped down, leaving the stump and the roots by these heavenly beings. And so Daniel comes in, as I mentioned, and as we read here, saves the day. He gives the interpretation. But there's a warning. There was a warning that Daniel gave the king. Look at verse 27. There's always an application. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Notice, Daniel didn't leave the king hanging, saying, this is what the tree means. It applies to you, and there's certain people in your empire are going to have a heyday because you're going to be removed off of the scene for a period of time. And then Daniel walks away. No, he gave the king a warning. You could possibly halt this dream from becoming a reality. Break off thy sins and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. So what was one of Nebuchadnezzar's sins? He was awfully callous towards certain people. He was very, very callous and heartless towards a segment of his own kingdom. Let them eat cake. Nebuchadnezzar didn't take heed. Because in verses 29 and 30, what do you find? Look at verse 29. How much time did God give Nebuchadnezzar to break off his sins and his transgressions? God gave him a whole year to make it right. Just like God gave the nation of Israel 40 years from the Passion of Christ to AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the city and the temple and forever removed apostate Judaism from off the scene. Because Christ is the temple. Christ is the land. Christ is the embodiment of the promises made unto the fathers. Okay? He's it. Everything terminated with him. 40 years, a whole generation of time to get it right. And you find most of those 40 years recorded in the book of Acts. What does God give Nebuchadnezzar? He gave him a whole year. A whole year to think it over. And what does he say? Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? How many times you see the word my? He was fixated on himself. He wasn't fixated on anyone. Not even the poor of the land. Based on verses, 27. See, when you study your Bible within context, the things that you're able to pull out of the text versus putting into the text, like many do today. So the king rejects the warning. The king is rightly judged and finally restored with a well-earned lesson on God's kingdom of rule and the fact that God has every right to put his finger in the pie of human government. Now, I want you to listen to some of the complaints that Thomas Jefferson lists in the bulk of the Declaration of Independence. I'm going to read some of the most important ones. You know what the first one was? It wasn't taxation without representation. That was number 17. Here's the first complaint. Speaking of King George, he has refused his assistance to laws the most wholesome and necessary for the public good. The first grievance, numero uno one on the Declaration of Independence, whereby these men put their life, their fortune, and their sacred honor on the line, was the fact that King George in Parliament, he has refused to assent to law. They were lawbreakers. The most wholesome and necessary for the public good. What does Romans 13 tell us? What is the purpose of the institution of human government? It is for the good of the people. To reward those who live according to law and to punish those, either incarcerate or execute or fine, whatever the crime is, those who do the wrong or do the evil. That's number one. That was number one grievance on the 13 colonies. Number five, he has dissolved representative houses repeatedly for opposing with mainly firmness his invasions on the rights of the people. When they tried, and whenever the colonists at this time were now feeling the weight of him, they began to build up houses where they can gather and form some form of representation in order to send to England, King George would simply torpedo it. Just smash it. Number 14, for quartering large bodies of armed troops among us. Number 16, for cutting off trade with all parts of the world. Number 17, for imposing taxes on us without our consent. That was number 17. Number 18, for depriving us in many cases of the benefits of trial by jury. That was a British right. That was a British right for any Brit living there in Great Britain. Trial by jury. Number 8. There was actually 27 grievances. Number 8. He has obstructed the administration of justice by refusing his assent to laws for establishing judiciary powers. Number 11. He has kept among us in time of peace standing armies without the consent of our legislators. Number 12, he has affected our to render the military independent of and superior to the civil power. Number 21, by taking away our charters, abolishing our most valuable laws, altering fundamentally the forms of our government. Do you see? Do you hear a ring of 2021? With the current Democratic Party? For suspending our legislators and declaring themselves invested with power to legislate for us in all cases, whatever. Whatever ruling bodies the colonists had, King George said, you're gone. We're going to rule from Great Britain. How in the world can you rule a people across the ocean without anyone on this side of the pond representing them? He has abdicated government here by declaring us out of his protection and waging war against us. King George simply said, well, you want to be rebels? Fine. You have no protection from the crown. Well, that's nice. He has plundered our seas, ravished our coasts, burnt our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. And everybody today, if you ask them, what was Thomas Jefferson's main beef? Taxation without representation. Oh no, that was number 17 out of 27 complaints. Dead center. So, were the leaders of the War of Independence right to break away from Great Britain? Or should they just simply suck it up, as some would say, and just simply get on with life? Just get on with life. If the government tells you to close your buildings and you can't worship and you can't sing, you better obey. But you better keep that abortion factory going. You better keep that tattoo shop open. You better keep that liquor store open. Oh my word, those are essential. You better keep Walmart open and Kroger open. You better keep up all those establishments. But we're going to close churches and we're going to close small businesses. And if the small businesses fail, tough. That's tyranny. Well, beloved, there are examples of outright civil disobedience to governmental powers. Listen carefully. Here's one example. Exodus chapter 1. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 1. I'll give you an example where certain people told the government no. When you come to Exodus chapter 1, there's been some considerable time since the days of Joseph. Joseph was now a far distant memory. A new Pharaoh comes to the throne. And this Pharaoh begins to look to his north and to his east. And he begins to realize that the Israelites are like bunny rabbits. There's too many of them. And if they were to align themselves with any army in Canaan or to the east, it would be a formidable army for any Pharaoh to tangle with. So he begins to ask the women to do him a favor. Look at verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Sifra, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, so they kind of sat in a squatting position to give birth, versus in the Western mode of having a woman laying flat on her back. If it be a son, then ye shall kill him. That's Egyptian form of abortion. Well, late term abortion. But if it be a daughter or a girl, then she shall live. Okay, now, king of Egypt, who was the king of Egypt? In the Egyptian mind and in the mind of the Pharaoh, he was God incarnate. So you have a government official who is at the very top of the pyramid. This is God speaking to the Hebrew midwives. A man who thinks himself to be the embodiment of the god Amun-Ra, the sun god. Okay? This man has the power of life and death over your life. He can take your head off with the snap of a finger. He tells these Israelite midwives, if it's a boy, kill it. If it's a girl, save her. She can be a cook. She can be a baker. She can do laundry. She can work in a field. But a boy baby becomes a man who can wield the sword and become a soldier against Egypt. Well, what did the Hebrew women say? But the midwives feared God, verse 17, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing? Why have you disobeyed the state? Why have you gone against the mandate? Why have you gone against my edict, my word? And you have saved the men children. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. So apparently killing a child as an Egyptian woman, either in the womb or outside the womb, was something that apparently was practiced. So they had abortion clinics there in Egypt at this time. Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt very well with the midwives, and the people multiplied, waxed very mighty, and it came to pass, because the midwives feared God more than Pharaoh, more than the state, more than the government, more than Biden, more than Kamala, more than Shifty Shift, more than Schumer, more than Pelosi. God then made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all the people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. So if that's true, which it is, beloved, listen, if the Hebrew women did kill the boy babies, where would Moses be? He would be probably in the city dump or buried in some grave out there in the desert, whose bones would have never been found. There would never have been a Moses. There would never have been a liberator of God's covenant people. See the consequences? So when this nation is killing the unborn in record numbers and now advocating letting a mother go full all the way through giving birth, and then even allowing that mother several days after the fact of terminating the life of that child. Whoa. You don't think this nation has blood on its hands to answer to God? You don't think God is going to bring this nation, us as a collective people, into some day of reckoning for the number of children that we have slaughtered in the name of women's health? And Pastor Bob, it is the law of the land. Well, my dear friend, at one time, slavery was the law of the land, and I think we kind of dealt with that, did we not? Prohibition was the law of the land for a while, and apparently the government wasn't making enough tax revenue, so they brought booze drinking back into vogue. Beloved, just because 9 justices on the Supreme Court says something is right, if it conflicts with the law of God, the 9 justices were wrong. Okay? Daniel chapter 3. Daniel apparently was out of town, because he's not mentioned in Daniel 3, but his 3 buddies were. Well, many feel that there's a connection between chapter 3 and chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, and I would have to agree. And remember, in Daniel chapter 2, what does he dream? He dreams of this metallic man, and the head was made of gold. And in the interpretation, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold represents you. You're the head. You're gold. And then every other kingdom that would follow in this statue would be more inferior than the previous kingdom. Yes, even down to Rome was much inferior compared to Nebuchadnezzar, who was a head of gold. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like the idea of being just a head of gold. He made a hollowed-out statue and overlaid the whole thing with gold. And he brings out the musicians and the band. He brings out all the religious leaders and all the people in this huge assembly out there in the plain of Shinar. And there's this huge metallic statue that represented 2 things. Listen carefully. That statue represented the state and the head of state. And Nebuchadnezzar said this: when the band plays and we get everybody all in sync with the music, you are to bow, demonstrating your allegiance to the state. And beloved, right now, our government is no different than Nebuchadnezzar with the statue. They want total compliance on your part and my part, or you will be separated, identified, and just like 90 years ago, probably even exterminated if they get their way. And in that crowd was Jews. Many of them were going to bow down. When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. And I believe that if the government unleashes its persecution on the churches of this country, you are going to find all the phony Christians who now go to church and sing Amazing Grace on Sunday morning. You're going to find many of those Christians leaving the church and turning you into the authorities. It happened in the days of Nazi Germany. One wrong move, one little funny joke about Hitler could land you in a concentration camp, and it would be your own children or your wife who would turn you in, or a neighbor next door who overheard you say that funny joke. People may laugh about being placed in Facebook jail, but beloved, maybe that's just the conditioning of putting all of us in jail, because our consciousness will not bow to the state, but it will bow to God Almighty. You ever stop and think about Facebook jail? Is that just a precursor of the conscience jail that might eventually come in this country, if the powers that be get their way? Well, the band plays, but there was a little bit of incentive in bowing down. Off to the side was this furnace that was being stoked with a red hot fire. And so the band plays Oompa Oompa Oompa. Everybody's all patriotic. You got to be patriotic, okay? As a Christian, you got to wrap that flag around Jesus. You got to be patriotic. So the band plays, the music plays, the sound, then and then that signal is given, and everybody bows but three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't obey. Shame on them. Well, they're brought before the king, and their conduct is being questioned. And Nebuchadnezzar tells him, you don't realize who I am. They told him, you don't realize who our God is. And then he tells them, if you don't bow, the next time we play Oompa Oompa Oompa, I'm going to throw you in the furnace. What was their response? Go for it. We're not bowing. So the band plays, Oompa Oompa Oompa, the signal is given, these three boys still standing tall. Nebuchadnezzar commands the furnace to be stoked seven more times. The men who then grab these three boys, throws them in the oven, in that furnace, they in turn are burnt to death. And while Nebuchadnezzar is waiting for these guys to become a French fry, he looks into that burning furnace, and what does he see? He doesn't see three, he sees four. He sees a fourth one. Like unto the Son of Man. Jesus is in the fire, fellowshipping with three obedient sons of Abraham, true sons of Abraham by faith. They disobeyed. They disobeyed. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. Beloved, I'm just giving you instances where God's people willingly chose to disobey the authorities when that authority had crossed the line. And what does Jefferson say? The average citizen will put up with a whole lot of garbage by his government or from his government. But then there comes a time when the people have to say collectively, like the 13 colonies eventually got on board and told King George in Parliament, enough is enough. Well, in Daniel chapter 6 now, the Persians are in town. Babylon has now fallen off the scene as it was prophesied. In the book of Isaiah, as well as in the statue dream, as well as in the animal dreams of Daniel 7. Daniel now is a much older gentleman, and the king of Persia wants to basically make Daniel top dog over all the men who served the Persian king. And these guys didn't like the idea. So they run to the king with this new law. I can just see Pelosi in mind. Running off to Congress with some new legislation to make our life miserable. And in this law, for the next 30 days, all prayer and all supplication was going to be directed to the king. No other deity, no other god. Well, they knew that Daniel prayed three times a day, faithfully, every day of his life. And they knew that this law would easily entrap Daniel, and he would be gotten rid of. The penalty for anybody violating this king's law that he signed very capriciously without reading the fine print, like most of our laws. Remember, Pelosi, let's pass the law and then we can read about it. Obamacare. That was another travesty of lawmaking. If you violated this law, you would be fed to the lions. Instant chow chow. The lions would eat you. King signs the decree and thinks nothing of it. Daniel's enemies know Daniel's motive, just like Jesus' habit was to go to the synagogue to read and to expound. They knew that Daniel was very consistent. Can I ask you a question? Are you consistent in your church attendance? Are you consistent in your prayer life? Are you consistent in the reading of Scripture? Are you consistent with the fellowshipping with God's saints? Are you consistent? We're not asking for picture perfection, but we are asking, are you consistent in your walk with Christ? Daniel was 100% consistent. He was so consistent that when he heard about the law, he went up to his home, and his window was still wide open. Daniel didn't have the window closed. It kept open because of a pretty good climate. He had his windows wide open. He faced towards the west, got on his knees like he always did three times a day, and he literally indicted himself by being caught on his knees praying. Well, Daniel's enemies, said, we finally got him, went to the king, they knocked on Daniel, and then the king tried everything that he could to get Daniel out of this jam, but in the Persian law, once the king signed the law, it could never be modified, changed, or amended. And so the king was forced to see his law put into place. So Daniel was taken, thrown into the lion's den. They shut the den. And the king went home that night and had a very, very terrible night sleeping. He even called for music. He called for the reading of scrolls, and nothing seemed to work at all. Look at verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, not a dead God, but a living God, is thy God, whom thou servest only on Sundays, able to deliver thee from the lions? I'm sorry, my version says continually. We call that consistently. Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel, and had shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him. Notice where it all begins. Before God, innocency was found in me. He didn't say, O king, you knew I was innocency. Notice where Daniel starts. He starts with the God of government. Daniel says, innocency was first found in me from the true and living God whom I serve. I love that. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee. So the king knew that Daniel was what? In the right. But Daniel said, hold, time out, government of God first, before man's government. O king, I've done no hurt. Then was the king exceedingly glad for Daniel, commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, just like there was no fire of singe on the three boys of Daniel 3, cross-reference, because what? He believed in his God. There's another act of civil disobedience. Now Daniel could have escaped all of this harassment by sleeping with lions overnight by just simply obeying. Hey, I can stop praying for 30 days. That's a piece of cake. Save my soul, save my hide, save my skin. But not a true Bible believer. Not a true Bible believer. Okay? A phony will cave. A true Bible believer can't. It's against his inner nature, that new man. What about the Magi? Matthew chapter 2. The Magi, these so-called wise men, they didn't come the night Jesus was born. So I get some sad news. Those Christmas cards you get with the three wise guys coming over the hill, coming to baby Jesus in the stable, that's not true. That's not true. They came several years later. But in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men come, sets Jerusalem in an uproar. King Herod calls for an audience. They come into his presence. He wants to know, what in the world are you doing? You set the whole town in an uproar. Well, we've come to see the king of the Jews. Herod, in the back of his mind, says, I'm king of the Jews. The Roman emperor has placed me here. This is Herod the Great now. I'm here by courtesy of Rome, by the Caesar himself. Who are you getting off with coming to see the king of the Jews? I'm king of the Jews. Well, conversation ensues. The scribes are brought in. And they read the fact that Jesus, the king of the Jews, the real king of the Jews, the king of all men, is going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. So Herod says, fine, you go worship this newborn king. And you come back and you let me know. So I too can come and worship this newborn king. And the Bible tells us in verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child, notice, young child, not a newborn babe, but a young child, with Mary his mother, and fell down, worshipped him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto Jesus gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice, they didn't worship Mary. There's no worship Mary here. They're worshiping the child Jesus. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, because Herod told them to come back, they departed into their own country another way. Verse 16. When Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and went forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. So, beloved, the Magi disobeyed the king. Not any king, but King Herod the Great. And, beloved, stop and think. The Roman Emperor. The Roman Senate appointed Herod the Great to his post. So when you disobeyed Herod the Great, you're disobeying the Senate of Rome and the Caesar, right? Augustus Caesar. I mean, you are disobeying as high as you can go in the human level of human government at that time. Turn to Acts chapter 5. And I feel this is going to be played out here shortly in this country with the current administration and their desire to bring hell on earth. Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are brought before the same religious leaders who had condemned Christ earlier and brought him to Pilate to be killed on that old Roman cross. Look at verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Look at verses 28. The council said, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name?" Now the Sanhedrin was the ruling body for the people of God at that time. Local ruling body. Whatever the Sanhedrin, the Roman Empire, in very few cases, allowed local people to govern themselves. The Jews were one exception. They were allowed some wiggle room of self-jurisdiction. This body would be no different than our city council telling you and I, you got to stop preaching in Jesus' name. Stop passing out tracts. Stop witnessing for Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." There it is. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body. The ruling local body that the Romans allowed a little wiggle room for the religious leaders in order to keep law and order in that part of the Roman Empire. They're being told by the local government, shut your mouth with this Jesus preaching, this gospel preaching, heaven and hell preaching. Shut your mouth. And what was Peter's response? Sorry. We must obey God rather than men. So once again, beloved, Romans 13, 1-7 doesn't stand and fall by itself. It has to be interpreted and understood within the analogy of faith and the analogy of all of the scripture that come to bear upon that passage. I'll give you two more examples as I close. Remember when Paul was on the hot seat when he came back from his third trip? He was born in the city of Tarsus, a free city, which meant Paul, by virtue of being born in that city, had Roman citizenship. And therefore he fell under the umbrella like anybody else who was born in the city of Tarsus at that time. The rights and privileges of Roman citizenship. What did Paul do? He appealed as a Roman citizen to make an appeal to Caesar. That is no different than the Constitution of the United States allowing anyone to make an appeal all the way up to the highest court of the land, the Supreme Court. Caesar was it. He was the pinnacle of law and order. I don't find God castrating Paul for making that appeal. God did tell Paul, "You're going to get to Rome eventually." Now, God didn't tell him how he was going to get there. And every attempt that Paul did make to go to Rome, which he tells the Roman church, for whatever reason, it was hindered. But Paul was going to get to Rome, one way or another. And God is sovereign, and God orchestrates all the affairs of men, even down into the motions and the commotions of human government. And Paul was bounced from Felix to Festus before King Agrippa I and his wife, his Jewish wife Bernice. He was bounced between all these government officials who all represented the power of the Roman Senate and the Roman Emperor, right? And in the end, Paul said, "I appeal to Caesar." Was he wrong? I don't find God rebuking him. I don't find God excommunicating him out of the kingdom. Paul made an appeal to his Roman citizenship as a Roman citizen with rights and privileges to make an appeal to Caesar. And that's how Paul got to Rome. Remember when he was beat and whipped and thrown into a jail there in Philippi? And when the local yokels said, "Okay, go ahead and let those scoundrels loose." Paul says, "We ain't moving." Why? We're Roman citizens, and you beat us without trial. And when that got back to the local yokels, they were fearful, because Paul could have brought the might of Rome. A Roman citizen beat and judged without trial? See, as a Roman citizen, you had the right of trial. Ooh. Was Paul wrong in making that appeal? No, no, my friends. Paul used the rights and privileges that he fell under the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire in the first century. So if you need to make an appeal all the way to the highest court of the land under the Constitution, you have that right. Whether you're a pagan or whether you're a saint. And then finally, John the Baptist. Oh my word, John the Baptist would have never lost his head if he simply kept his mouth shut about King Herod Antipas and his adulterous affair with Herodias. Because see, Herodias' real husband, Philip, the brother of Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, was still alive. And every chance that John the Baptist had, he would remind Herod, "It ain't right for you to be shacking up with your brother's wife." So, Christians don't have any redress at all? We can't look at the government and tell the government you're wrong? I believe we have a right and a duty. See, the church used to be, in this country, the conscience of society. And because of too many wishy-washy preachers, and because of too much apostasy in most denominations across this country, we have raised generation after generation of American pastors who are limp as overcooked spaghetti and as tasteless as the white of an egg. They got no teeth and no bite from behind their pulpit. They'll say whatever it takes to get paid. They'll say whatever it takes to get their medical benefits, but they will no longer look God's people in the face and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, beloved, there's the first two installments of God in government. God has every right to say whatever he pleases on three institutions that he's given to us: family, government, and church. And you got to realize, if it wasn't for the family, these other two institutions would never exist. So when our current leaders are going around with LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z to the third power, and the transgender, and having half women and half men wrestle whatever, and having over 60 different gender identifications, do you realize that they are fighting against God? They are fighting against heaven. And Psalm 2 says that those who continue that fight will be dashed like a potter's vessel on the side of the city wall. So be warned and beware. Let's pray. Father, we come once again in your presence to thank you again for the day that you have given to us. And all that we would ask and pray, Father, that you would give us the courage and the boldness to be like those Hebrew midwives, to be like those three Hebrew boys in Daniel 3, to be like the aged statesman Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, to be like those apostles in Acts chapter 5, to look the government in the face and to tell them we ought to obey God rather than men. Help us to be like a Paul and to know what our rights are as citizens of this country, and to use those laws to challenge the evil and the wickedness that is around us. Father, we just simply pray for our nation and pray for mercy. Pray that you would have mercy upon a land that truly deserves your judgment. If that judgment has not already begun in many avenues, it seems as if that judgment has already come. We pray in the context of your wrath, please, we beg for mercy for the sake of your people. In Christ's name, amen.